I appreciate those kids. I appreciate Sharla working with them and the teachers who helped with that presentation. We don't really have a text to read together this morning, since we're going to be looking at a variety of passages related to the birth of Christ. So I'd like you to pray with me before we begin together to look today at God's Word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these children who sang for us this morning. May they grow to be adults who will love Jesus with all their hearts. I pray for the parents, the grandparents, the caregivers who will care for them and will nurture them. May each child see the reality of Christ in the lives of those into whom you have given their care. I remember growing up that I knew that Christ was real because I saw his reality in my father's life. May the same be true for our kids, for our children, for each of the children who is on the stage this morning. And I pray as we look at your word this morning that you will give each of us a deeper and fresher appreciation of the Son who was given for us and a deeper love of the Father who gave him. May Christ be exalted in these moments together. Amen. Our sermon title this morning, Unto Us a Child is Born, Unto Us a Son is Given, comes from the first line of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, predicting the birth of a child, a birth that would occur some 700 years after Isaiah's writing of those words. For most of us, I suspect, to hear these words, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, is to replay in our minds that compelling oratorio from Handel's Messiah. It was very fortunate for composer George Frederick Handel in 1741 A.D. that the prophet Isaiah in 700 B.C. wrote the sentence as he did. It was very fortuitous for George Frederick Handel. It gave him that wonderful couplet. Isaiah, however, had a deeper purpose in writing that stirring couplet in those words, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He gives us, in those words, he gives us both the view from earth and the view from heaven. He gives us the humanity of this new member of the human race. He would be 100% human in his nature. And Isaiah also gives us his deity, the deity of this individual who is absolutely unique in all of history, 100% human and 100% divine. God himself would enter space and time, two natures residing in one man, in what future theologians would call the incarnation, God in the flesh. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Our thoughts at Christmas time typically turn to the gospel accounts of Matthew and Luke, because unlike Mark and John, Matthew and Luke begin their recounting of Jesus' ministry with the birth of a child. I suspect that most of us could recite the familiar passages from memory, the result of our hearing them over and over, year after year. For me, they come in the dated language of the King James Bible, because that's what I grew up with. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. That seemed like an odd expression to me. They were sore afraid. But the part that really deeply troubled my six-year-old mind was the part that said, "And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger." Well, I believed that the Bible had it right. That's what I was taught. The Bible had it right. And therefore, I concluded that nativity scenes must all have it wrong. It must have been like a queen-size manger. But why did they never show? Why did they never show all three? Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. Because that's what the Bible says. Six-year-olds are such literalists. Such concrete thinkers. And we can be really thankful that later translations clarified that issue for our literal and curious six-year-olds. My point, though, is simply this. The story we typically think of when we think of Christ's arrival on earth is the birth of a child. It provides the theme of our Christmas carols and our Christmas cards and our Christmas traditions the world over. And we're going to begin this morning with that account. Unto us, a child is born. But Isaiah reminds us that simultaneously, another story, another magnificent story, hidden from our view, was also unfolding for mankind on that Christmas night. But first, unto us a child is born. Because from the perspective of this earth, on the earth, a child is born. Our children earlier in the service portrayed the shepherds, the wise men, or the magi, Mary and Joseph, the three earthly perspectives of Matthew and of Luke. The Gospel of Luke gives us the account of Mary and the shepherds, and Matthew gives us the account of the Magi, of the wise men. Isaiah writes, "Unto us a child is born." To the shepherds, it was a child who would be their Savior. To the shepherds, it was announced as a child who would be their Savior. "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." A Savior who will save us from our sin, who will rescue us from our sin. To the Magi, to the wise men, a child was born who would be king. A child was born who would be king. The Gospel of Matthew recounts it in these words. "Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? King of the Jews. For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" A child who would be king. A king who will one day restore the broken and fallen world in which we live. Revelation 21, verse 1 says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away." Verse 4, "And he, this king, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And the king who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." This is the king. This is the king that's celebrated in that great finale of Handel's Messiah. "And he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah." This is the king. The king of kings. A child is born who will reign, who will one day reign as king of kings and lord of lords. Unto us, a child is born. To Mary, a child whose birth father was the Holy Spirit. To Mary, it was a birth father, a child whose birth father was the Holy Spirit. Luke records, on that first Christmas night, what was Mary's response? Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart, reflecting back. Pondering, reflecting back probably to that first visit from the angel Gabriel announcing to her that she, a virgin, would bear a son. And explaining to her how that would come to be. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And as Mary there pondered in her heart, all of it had come to pass just as she had been told. A child was born who was and is the Savior of the world, who was and is the King of the universe, who was and is the Son of God. Here on earth, from despised shepherds, the lowest on the rung of the social ladder, to royal astrologers serving in the king's court in far-off Persia, to this trusting peasant couple from the town of Nazareth, a child has been born. Unto us, unto all of us, the rich and the poor, the powerful and the powerless, the Gentile and the Jew, to common people across the world, a child is born. And yet, in that same momentous evening, unto us, a son is given. Isaiah shows us that simultaneously, he shows us that simultaneously, in that marvelous couplet that he writes, the view from earth and the view from heaven. And from heaven's view, a son is given. Since the creation of Adam and Eve, every child that's been born, every child that's been conceived is a new life. But prior to that conception, that child, that life did not exist. Not so for this son who was given. A child born and yet a son given. In this case, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, took on flesh. And Micah 5:2 says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me." A son was given to be ruler of Israel. His goings forth have been from long ago, from the days of eternity. The eternal Son of God enters time and space in the supernatural conception of a child. In this baby, a child has entered into the human race, but a son has left his father's home. And to what purpose? And to what purpose? That's the question we'll be considering the rest of this morning. Unto us, a son is given. We hear it so much, it becomes white noise. It loses its impact. The prophet Isaiah, as he continues writing his prophecies, as he continues writing his book, provides more clues about what this giving of a son will involve. In chapter 53, he writes, "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, this son. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, that is, run through with a Roman spear. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening, that is, the punishment for our well-being, fell on him. And by his scourging, we are healed." That is, healed of our iniquity, healed of our sin. "Unto us, a son is given." And it would mean the son's death for our life. In 1937, state of Missouri, John Griffith was the operator of a drawbridge across the Mississippi River. His 8-year-old son, Greg, was out of school for the summer. So John took him along to spend the day with him at work there at the bridge. At noon, John raised the bridge to allow access for any ships who might be passing by. And he and Greg sat on the observation deck so they could watch the ships in the river below while they ate their lunch together. The minutes slip by unnoticed in the pleasant warmth of the noonday sun. Then came the distant sound of a train whistle. And John Griffith checked his watch. It was 1:07. It was already 1:07. And the Memphis Express with 400 passengers was speeding toward the raised bridge. He jumped up and he ran back to the control tower. He left Greg there on the observation deck. He left his son and he ran as fast as he could back to the control tower. And before engaging the lever, he looked down to see if there were any ships passing below. And to his relief, there were no ships. But what he saw was Greg, his son. The boy had somehow slipped down off the observation deck and fallen into the massive gears that operate the bridge. And his left leg was caught in the cogs of the two main gears. And he was struggling and his legs were bleeding, but he couldn't get free. His entire body would be pulled into that massive mechanism. Desperately, John Griffith's mind raced to devise a rescue plan to get to Greg, to get the bridge up. But the seconds were ticking by and he quickly realized there wasn't enough time for him to rescue his son before the train reached the bridge. Again, now much closer, the train whistle signaled its approach. He could now even hear the wheels as they were clicking along on the tracks. His son, unable to free his leg, was still trapped. The train with its 400 passengers was still approaching the raised bridge. John Griffith made his decision. He buried his head in his left arm as he pushed the lever forward with his right arm, lowering the bridge. Only seconds before that massive bridge settled into place. Only seconds after that massive bridge settled into place. The Memphis Express with its 400 passengers shook the control house as it rolled and rattled safely across the river. A son was given so that 400 people might not perish. God so loved the world, writes the Apostle John, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. On that summer day in 1937, John Griffith did not plan to give his son to save 400 passengers. And yet God, in eternity past, determined that his son would be given. Not out of necessity, not out of obligation, but out of his great love. 1 John 4:10 says this about God's love for us. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son. Sent His Son. A Son was given to be the propitiation for our sins. John here tells us two important things about ourselves. The first is that none of us loves God. Naturally, none of us loves God. Isaiah wrote, "All of us have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way." Each of us wants our way. We want our own way. We don't want God's way. We want life. We just want life on our terms. Each of us is fundamentally self-centered. And this is the essence of sin. We want life on our terms. We may even go to church, not because we love God, but out of hope that God will feel obligated to bless us because we did this good thing in going to church. Thus, even the good things that we might do are not because we love God, but because we are trying to use God to get the things we really love. Thus it is, John writes, none of us loves God. On our own, we would never love God. And therefore, unto us unloving, uncaring people, a son was given. The next thing that John tells us about ourselves is in this unfamiliar word, propitiation. I'm sure you use that in your everyday conversation. Some of your Bibles may use the word atoning sacrifice, which is, I think, more easily understood. All of us have sin. There's nothing we can do to change that. There's nothing we can do to take away that sin. In Shakespeare's play, Macbeth, Lady Macbeth curses the bloodstain caused by the murder she committed, because in her mind she sees over and over and over, she sees that spot. She sees that stain of blood on the clothing where King Duncan was stabbed and the blood ran out onto his clothes. And she sees over and over in her mind this clothing with this blood stain. And she is haunted by the horror of that spot. But nothing will remove that stain that haunts her, because nothing can undo the murder that condemns her. So it is. Nothing can remove the stain of sin that condemns us. Therefore, a son was given. The perfect, righteous Son of God Himself was given. He lived the perfect life that we should have lived but didn't, and then died in our place for the sin that condemns us. A son was given to take our sin. But more than that, a son was given that we might receive God's own perfect righteousness. This is amazing. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 describes the great exchange that happened at the cross like this. He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, our sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Our sin is placed on Christ, credited to His account, and He dies for it in our place. And His righteousness is then credited to us, and we walk away from the cross with His righteous life. And even though as born-again believers we still sin, in the court of heaven, the sin's been paid for, and we have His perfect righteousness for all eternity. We are no longer condemned by our sin, past, present, or future. For unto us a Son was given. Galatians 4 gives yet another reason why unto us a Son was given. Galatians 4 says this, but when the fullness of time came, this is starting at verse 4 and 5, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son. There we have it again. A Son was given, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Redemption and adoption are the key words in this passage. Whereas John told us that we are condemned by our sin, Paul in this passage tells us we are also slaves in need of redemption. Sin has done that to us. Not only can we not get rid of the sin we committed, neither can we stop the sin we do. We can make New Year's resolutions here in a few days. We can resolve to stop being self-centered, to stop sinning. But we're powerless to change. We're slaves to sin. Sin owns us. Sin masters us. It is our master, and we are the slaves, and we cannot pay the price to purchase our freedom. We cannot purchase our freedom, our redemption from sin. We're condemned by our sin. We're slaves to our sin, and there's just no way out. We can't pay the price. On our own, we're hopeless. But unto us, a Son is given. God sent His Son to pay the redemption price, to purchase our freedom. John 8:36 says that if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Well, if we're no longer slaves to sin, then to whom do we belong? If sin is not our master, we're not slaves to ourselves, then to whom do we belong? We cannot belong to ourselves, that would be turning again to the slavery of self-centeredness and sin. Ah, but God sent His own Son to redeem us from the slavery of sin that He might adopt us as His own children. Unto us a Son is given. Romans 8:32 says that He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, that is, for death, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? If He didn't withhold His Son for us, is there anything that He would withhold? Dan Jackson tells the following story. A wealthy man and his son loved to collect rare works of art, and they had the money to buy it. They had just a little of everything in their collection, from Picasso to Raphael. And they would often sit together admiring the great art. Unexpectedly, the son died. The father grieved and grieved, and only a few months later, he also died. So an auction of his paintings was scheduled, and many influential people gathered, hoping to purchase one of the great masters for their own personal collections. The auction opened with a painting of the wealthy man's son. The auctioneer pounded his gavel. Who will start the bidding? Who will start the bidding with the picture of the son? Who will bid for this picture? There was total silence. A voice in the back shouted, "We came to bid for the real art. Let's skip on. Skip this piece. Move ahead. Skip this piece." But the auctioneer persisted. "Will someone bid for this painting? Who will start the bidding? Do I hear $200? Do I hear $200? Do I hear $100? This is the son. Who will take the son?" Finally, a voice from the back of the room, the family's longtime gardener. "I will give $10 for the painting of the sun." "We have $10. Who will give 20? I hear $10. Who will give 20? The crowd was angry. They had no interest in the picture of the sun. They were impatient. They wanted the prestigious pieces for their collections. The auctioneer then pounded the gavel, going once, going twice, sold for $10 to the man in the back. A man in the second row shouted, "Okay, let's get on with the collection. That's what we came for." The auctioneer laid down his gavel. "I'm sorry," he said. "The auction is over. When I was called to conduct the auction, I was told of a secret stipulation in the will that whoever bought that painting would inherit the entire estate, including all of these paintings. The man who took the son gets everything." So it is with salvation. Many pass over the gift of the son because something else looks more appealing. But in the end, those and only those who embrace the son who was given receive everything the Father has. He did not spare His Son, but delivered Him over for us all. How will He not also with Him, with the Son, freely give us all things? Gifts of the Son. Today gifts play a really big part in our culture's Christmas traditions. Watching the news, and I can't remember how many billion dollars was spent yesterday. Gifts, they play a really big part in our culture's Christmas tradition today. And thinking back, maybe you have the same recollection, this same phenomenon in your own memory. But I remember some of the Christmases of my childhood by the gifts that I received on that year. I remember the Christmas that I received a new bicycle. The fact that it was 19 degrees on Christmas morning Was not a consideration. This new bike must be ridden. I'm surprising I didn't lose fingers to frostbite. And some of you as well may mark the Christmases of your childhood by the gifts that you received. In our commemoration of God's great giving of His Son, it's well to recall, what are the gifts of the Son? What do we receive? The Father freely gives us all things. What does that mean? What do we receive when we receive the Son? Well, to exhaust the list would require a series of sermons. And I just want to recall briefly this morning, seven gifts of the Son. Seven gifts that I see of the Son this morning. Unto us a Son is given. And in the giving of this Son, these gifts were included. Because the one who takes the Son gets it all. Psalm 84 says, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. The seven gifts of the Son I've selected this morning are the gift of forgiveness, the gift of reconciliation, the gift of new birth, the gift of new life in the Spirit, the gift of adoption, the gift of an eternal inheritance, and the gift of citizenship in Christ's kingdom. Beginning with the gift of forgiveness. Forgiveness is the gift that opens the door. It opens the door for salvation and rescue. And forgiveness is the gift that opens the door to all the other gifts, to all the blessings that God has for us in Christ. But forgiveness of sin is also the gift that most people refuse to receive. It was true in the time of Christ. It was true in the days of the early church. And it's still true today. And sharing the gospel with someone, you can talk about God's great love, and that's good. And you can talk about your sin, and that's okay. But you talk about their sin, and that's none of your business. And you said God is interested in your sin, that's none of God's business. We talk about forgiveness. Things begin to break down when we get to this gift of forgiveness. But it's the gift of forgiveness that opens the door to rescue and forgiveness and all the other gifts. The Apostle John, in John 1:10, says this of Christ. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. That's either He was the Creator, and the world did not know Him, because He came as a man. He came into His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. Most people in Jesus' day rejected the Son that God gave and the gift of salvation that He offered. However, verse 12 continues, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. It's commonly believed today that Jesus came into the world to spread the message of living a good life. And eventually all those who try to live a good life, who try to live by the golden rule, will go to heaven. That's what people believe that Jesus came to tell us. But nothing could be further from the truth. In everyday life, a gift that is not personally received is a gift that has no personal benefit. That's pretty self-evident. We know that. A gift that isn't personally received is a gift that provides no personal benefit. We get that because most of us have received a gift that we have no need of and no use for. If we can't return it and we can't exchange it and we can't re-gift it, it lies in the box until eventually we give it to a charity and let them try to sell it because we have no use for it. We'll take heaven. We'll take the blessing of God in our lives, but not forgiveness. not forgiveness, because we have no need of forgiveness. Thank you very much. During the 70s, Norman Greenbaum summarized most people's attitude in his song, Spirit in the Sky. It goes like this. When I die and they lay me to rest, gonna go to the place that's the best. When they lay me down to die, going up to the Spirit in the Sky. Prepare yourself. You know it's a must. Got to have a friend in Jesus. So you know when you die, He's going to recommend you to the Spirit in the Sky. It's a common belief that celebrating Christmas, believing in God, trying to be a good person somehow guarantees that you will go to heaven, that I will go to heaven. Most people in America today reject God's gift of salvation in Christ. But most people in America today believe that they will go to heaven. And the next verse explains the problem. Never been a sinner. I never sinned. I got a friend in Jesus. So you know when I die, He's going to set me up with the Spirit in the Sky. Never been a sinner. I never sinned. I got a friend in Jesus. Sin cannot enter heaven. And a righteous God cannot live in relationship with people who have sin, or He Himself become contaminated by sin. He'd no longer be righteous. He'd no longer be God. And the reality is that we all have sin. We have all told at least one lie in our lives. We all have sin. And we can't fix it. We can't change it. Just like Lady Macbeth, we can't make the stain go away. We can't undo the sin that we've done. But those who will not acknowledge that they are sinners logically will not want, will not accept, will not receive the gift of forgiveness that God offers in the death of His Son. Only sinners welcome forgiveness. Only people who realize their sin will receive the gift of forgiveness. But forgiveness gives us right standing with God, and it opens the door for all the other gifts that God has for us in the Son. When we find forgiveness in Christ, we who were lost and going our own way, we who were enemies of God, become reconciled. Reconciled with God. The gift of reconciliation with God. The separation, the alienation that was caused by our sin is gone. Because our sin is put on Christ. The Bible describes God as the creator of all mankind. Describes God as the creator of all mankind, but not as the father of all mankind. When we are reconciled through Christ, God then becomes our Father. Not just our Creator, but He then becomes our Father and cares for us as His own precious children. He says, I do a lot better job than any of you dads down on earth do. He cares for us as His own precious children. In the Son, we receive the gift of reconciliation. We receive the gift of new birth. Jesus said in John 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Sin has left us spiritually dead on the inside. And only those who have life from God put in them can dwell with God for eternity. And when we receive the forgiveness in Christ, God in that moment causes a new life to be born in us. And in that moment, the Holy Spirit takes up residence inside us, becoming in us a wellspring of new life and new energy to live for God and to be transformed from the inside out. We are radically changed. We are no longer the person we used to be. We already talked about adoption this morning. With the gift of adoption, God makes us part of His family, with all the rights and privileges of His children. And of course, with that gift of adoption, since we are now God's children, comes the gift of the eternal inheritance. Because all the children share in the inheritance which is reserved in heaven for us. We looked at that concept extensively 2 weeks ago from the book of 1 Peter, that inheritance that is reserved for us at the will call desk of, in heaven, being protected. The last gift it will take time to mention today is the gift of citizenship in Christ's kingdom. I take Colossians 1:13 as we talk about this. Colossians 1:13 says this, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins." When we receive God's forgiveness in Christ, we are immediately, invisibly transferred into the kingdom of Christ, also called the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his dear Son, from the domain of darkness and spiritual death to the kingdom of light and life. And our citizenship, the Bible declares, is now in heaven. We receive a new citizenship, a new homeland that we can look forward to. These are the seven gifts that become ours when we receive the Son. Unto us, a Son is given. In this age of tolerance and open-mindedness, some will object, surely there must be other ways to be reconciled to God. Surely if you do your best, if you are sincere, God will understand. Seems so narrow-minded. Surely there must be another way. Jesus himself asked his Father the same question on the night before he knew he was going to go to the cross. Father, he prayed, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way that people can have sins forgiven, if there's any other way people can be reconciled to you, if there's any other way people can find new life, let this cup pass from me." The Father's answer was silence, and the Son continues, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Unto us a Son is given." At Westminster Abbey, the remains of a young soldier lie interred. In World War I, his unit was taking heavy fire from the German artillery. A telegraph wire stretched across no man's land to spotters posted up on a high hill. And so every time the British sought a safer location, the big guns followed them. Artillery shells were decimating their numbers. Soldiers were dying by the score. The commanding officer called his men together. "None of us will survive if that wire is not cut. We can give you covering fire, but once the Germans see you cutting that wire, it's not likely you will make it back, and I'm asking for a volunteer." The young man stepped forward. "I'll go, sir." The commanding officer pursed his lips to keep them steady because the young soldier was his son. Their eyes met one last time. "Very well. Very well," came the father's reply. So the soldier crawled on his belly into the field, and reaching up, he cut the wire. In the same moment, giving machine guns an easy target. A son was given. A division was saved. A son was given. 400 passengers were saved. A son was given so that whoever will believe the Father and receive forgiveness in the Son will be saved, will receive new life in Christ, will receive a new homeland, a new inheritance, adoption in the eternal family of Christ, sharing eternity with Christ and with all those who have received the Son. Jesus declared, "There is no other way. There is no other way. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way. All that needs to be done has been done. Nothing more can be added. Nothing more is needed. Indeed, what more could a Father do?" In the words of Hebrews 2:3, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" The gift has been given. Have you come to a place in your life? Have you come to a place in your life where you have received this great gift of salvation? Unto us a Son is given. We'll prepare at this time to receive the morning offering. In that regard, if you're visiting with us this morning, when that offering bag comes by, please leave your wallet.